As the worship team leaves, I want to open in prayer today. This is a prayer that Paul prayed on behalf of the church in Ephesus. So pray with me and listen as I read. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might towards his spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be the glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. And God's people said, amen. Amen. That's our prayer for you today, that you would know Christ and that you would know the depth and the height of his love, and that you may root, that you may dwell in him being rooted. If you want to take your Bibles today for our study in God's word, we're going to be in Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, we're going to continue on after Jesus left the Mount of Transfiguration. And we're picking up what happened after he came down from the mountain. This narrative, his first reading, is a little confusing, and you'll see what I mean here in a minute when I read it for you, because you kind of get the impression that I got earlier this week. People ask me all the time, hey, Pastor, what are you preaching about this week? And to one person who I can be bluntly honest with, I said to them, well, to be honest, I'm preaching about grumpy Jesus. And they kind of looked at me like, what in the world are you talking about? Grumpy Jesus? What are you? So I explained what was going on, and they understood at that point. But as I thought more about this text this week and prepared more for today, I don't think that grumpy is probably the right word. But this text does show a day in the life of Christ, specifically the complexity of his life and his ministry. He was regularly dealing with the needs of people. They were very urgent, right? People that had these severe diseases or maladies that came to him with great urgency. You got to help us now. So he was dealing with that. He was dealing with some of the people that were around him, knowing that they would run away or they would reject him or they would betray him. And he dealt with this constant weight upon him. He was teaching his disciples daily, knowing that they didn't have the capability to understand what he was teaching them. And they were only getting a teeny little fraction of what it is that he was teaching. And there's always in the back of his mind this constant nagging, this constant awareness. I'm walking towards Calvary right now. Right? Every step that I take is closer towards immense pain, towards the bearing of humanity's sin and death. So when I said originally that I think this is about grumpy Jesus, I think it's better to say this is about a weary and pensive Jesus. Pensive meaning deep in thought. His mind is elsewhere in this passage, and we kind of get a glimpse into what is going on here. He is caught in this passage between two worlds, the world that he just left in manner by leaving the Mount of Transfiguration, and now he's back down here on earth where people are sick and diseased, and they don't have a clue what he's talking about. And that complexity of not only physical life, but emotion is what is gathered here in this text. So listen as I read the text, and you'll see what happened and why I initially called him grumpy, but I say probably better pensive is a word to describe him at this point. Verse 37 of Luke chapter 9. Now it happened the next day when he'd come down from the mountain that a great multitude met him. Suddenly, a man from the multitude cried out saying, "Teacher, I implore you, look on my son. He's my only child." And behold, a spirit seized him, and he suddenly cries out, and it convulses it with him, so he foams at the mouth. And it departs from him with great difficulty, bruising him. So I implored your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. And Jesus answered and said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long will I be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." And as he was still coming, the demon threw him down and convulsed him. And Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the child, and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the majesty of God. But while everyone marveled at these things which Jesus did, he said to his disciples, "Let these words sink down into your ears. For the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men." But they did not understand the saying, and it was hidden from them so that they did not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. So there's a lot of complexity here, and hopefully you picked up on some of that. What's going on emotionally, what's going on physically, and you see a lot of interchanges happening between him and different groups of people here. So today we're going to divide this text into three parts, and the first part is this, the case of the epileptic boy. Okay, this is sort of the physical narrative thing that drives this text forward. There's a boy that needs to be healed, and this becomes sort of the motor behind this narrative to keep it moving forward. The immediate need is that as Jesus came down from the mountain in which he was transfigured, he'd been talking with Moses and Elijah, like we studied last week, about his death and departure. And he had to deal with his disciples who thought that he and Moses and Elijah were all on the same playing field. There was only one Son of God on that mountain. So after all that, he comes down, and he's immediately met by this man. This man was in great panic because he was having a medical and honestly a spiritual emergency. This boy was seized by fits of what we would call epilepsy or seizures, but they were not of natural origin like epilepsy and seizures often are caused by in our world. They are of demonic origins. This isn't something going on with a structural issue in his brain or some chemical response to something that happens in the food or his environment. This is a demon that is within him. And whenever this demon comes upon him, it would stiffen him and make him foam at the mouth and convulse. The root of these seizures was demonic. Now, if you want to read these passages later to compare, I'm going to make reference to them a lot. The accounts of this same story in Matthew and Mark are much longer and have much more detail about not only the nature of his possession, but also a lot of the words that happened here. And so I'm going to make reference to a couple of them, and we'll read parts of them. But if I mention a detail of this and you're like, where did that come from? It's because there's three accounts of this story in the Gospels, and they all have a little bit different flavor to them and give us a little bit more information. In those other accounts, it's added that Jesus asked the Father, hey, how long has this been going on for? And the guy says, ever since he's a boy. Ever since he was a little tiny boy, he has had these fits come upon him where a demon would possess him. And it was so bad so that the point that this demon would ever come into him would try to kill the boy. So he would try to forcibly take the boy and throw him into the fire as he's possessing him. And he would try to take him and throw him into bodies of water to drown him. Now, you put yourself in this father's shoes. Right? It's Father's Day. Right? Dads, if you have kids, what would you not do to help try to take care of your son? Right? This guy would do anything to take care of his son. And he's pushing forward here to try to help. But this man was hopeless because there's not anything that he could do to help him. There's not anything he could do. For his whole life at this point, this father was helpless. He could do nothing other than watch this patterns of seizures and self-harm, and you're powerless really to do anything. All you can do is just try to simply keep the boy alive so the demon doesn't kill him. And what can you do when your boy is foaming at the mouth and seizing on the ground? What can you do to help prevent this? Imagine his helplessness. Imagine there was lots of things that he tried at this point. So it's no surprise then that when he heard that Jesus was near, that he sought Jesus out, because the word of Jesus was spreading around the countryside and people knew Jesus has power to do incredible things. He can heal any disease. He can cast out demons. He can take whole masses, legions of demons, and cast them out into huge groups of pigs that can run into the sea. Man, these things are going around the land. He knew about this. So it's no surprise then that he sought out Jesus to help take care of his child. But there's more to the story that's implied here, and part of the reason that Jesus gives the response that he does, and that's this. This is not the man's first attempt at real, spiritual, powerful help. Because what it says in this text and elsewhere in the other accounts is that he had previously talked to the disciples too. Remember, a couple weeks ago in our study, Jesus gave power to the disciples, and he said, go out, heal those that are needed, and preach the kingdom of God. And they went out, and of course, they had great ability to preach and to heal and to do great things. And they came back, and they were excited about what they had done. But you know what they failed to mention to Jesus? That they failed a few times along the way. Right? Now you think about that. If you were one of Jesus' disciples and you're given this new power and you're given this mission and he sends you out, right? And you go out and you're preaching and you're healing people and you come back and say, Jesus, you'll never believe it. We did this and we did this and we did this. And all the guys are kind of like, yeah, but don't tell him about that one guy. Because the text says here that the disciples were unable to cast the demon out of this boy. He had sought their help out, and maybe they had seen a seizure, and they tried to help. But the text says in very clear detail that they could not do it. It was too hard for them. It was too difficult for them. Would you want to admit to Jesus that you failed? The first time he sends you out to do stuff, would you say, well, Jesus, this one was a little too hard for us. Would you want to do that, or would you want to try to impress the boss? You can understand why they didn't talk about this. But this man comes here now even more desperate. He had whatever natural means he had tried, whatever other means that were able to be found prior, early in the boy's life, he had tried those and exhausted those. He'd come to the apostles of Christ that had been sent out with power from God. And those guys, they couldn't help him. So now this really is his last option. Mark's telling of these accounts is the longest of the three. And he talks about the scribes and the other people talking and discussing the failure of the disciples. And Jesus came and inquired, what are you guys talking about? What is it that you are discussing? And they talked about the difficulty of casting the demon out of this boy. And in Mark chapter 9, verse 25 and following, it says this, Jesus saw that a crowd came running together. He rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying and convulsing in him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand, lifted him up, and he arose. The healing of this boy was no easy matter. It wasn't just like, "Be gone, spirit." No. The point was that this demon had such a hold inside of this boy that it did not want to leave. The point that when Jesus cast it out, the boy was convulsing to the point that literally he was like a corpse when it was all done. There was this fight between Jesus and this demon for the soul of this boy. And this boy was left looking like a corpse when it was all said and done. It's possible the boy was dead. Jesus has the ability to raise people from the dead. But it says that it was like he was dead. So we'll just take that at face value and say the boy was completely exhausted and limp and unconscious as a result of this exorcism that took place. The people rejoiced at such a thing. And the text specifically says here in Luke verse 43 that they were amazed at the majesty of God. In other words, they understood the power behind this. They had seen the power of this demon inside this boy. They had seen the inability of other people to help him. They had heard about the disciples trying, and they said, there's only one way this boy could have been healed, and that's God. And so they gave God the glory and the honor where it was deserved. It's an interesting phrase, though, because they recognized, even if they wouldn't admit it out loud, that the power that Jesus had, where did it come from? It came from God above. Right? There was this power that they recognized. Even if they didn't connect the dots yet, they realized that this man is doing what only God can do, what no one else can do. And so they praise God as they should have. Now, before we move ahead and talk more about what's going on here in this passage, I want to just talk a couple of things about today in regards to how diseases and faith and demons all work together. And I want to just alert you to some things that are going on in churches around our country and around the world just so that you are aware of some of these things and that we think rightly and biblically about them. There is a growing trend amongst a lot of churches that believe that the powers of healing diseases is simply spiritual. Right? If you have a disease, you have a sickness, it's not physical, it's a spiritual matter. And there are those that will say, you don't need doctors, you don't need medicine, you simply need to deal with the spiritual things that are going on and it will go away. In other words, what they do is they try to say that demons and diseases are linked together. In many cases, they do this very blatantly. Right? You've heard this said, it's usually a figure of speech, but people really believe this, right? That you have the demon of alcoholism. Right? They say it's a demon. Now, if you know someone who's been an alcoholic or you've worked alongside of them, you understand it seems like it never wants to leave them. And you can see why they would pick a word picture like that. But alcoholism is a physical condition. Right? And so they pray for demons to be cast out, the demon of alcoholism to be cast out. Or you may have heard or seen people that have tumors and different things, and they'll go to a certain brand of churches and they'll try to cast the tumors out, as though they can simply speak and those tumors will leave them. Or maybe you even saw going around here with this whole coronavirus thing. People are trying to blow the breath of God to get rid of the coronavirus in our lands. Listen, so far in our studies in Luke's gospel, and I would encourage you to look at the rest of the gospels, and don't just take my word for it. There are very few instances where diseases and demons are linked together. This is a unique case. Right? We've seen the woman with the issue of blood. We've seen blind people. We've seen lame people. We've seen all manner of things. But these boys' seizures are not connected to anything other than to a demon. Right? But we need to be really careful that we don't say every physical condition that exists on the planet is a result of a demon, as though we need to have pastor become an exorcist to go exorcise every single disease that you have as though it is demonic. We need to be careful to avoid becoming mystics in these matters and saying that diseases and illnesses are all rooted in spiritual things. Is it possible there are some? Of course. It would be foolish to say that there's none. But in this case, it is unique and not the norm in the Gospels. Furthermore, I hope that you see clearly here that the aim of Satan and the demons is this. It's to destroy life. It's to destroy life. What is the aim of the demon in this boy? It's to destroy him. Why else would he be tempting to throw him into fire and to throw him into bodies of water? Why would he be seizing and convulsing him, trying to bruise him and harm him with great difficulty? This is what Satan is up to in the world. He's trying to kill us. And I know it doesn't always come across in such very belligerent ways like this, but when you see all the temptations of the world out there and you're like, oh, they seem so good, and oh, they seem so sweet, and oh, they seem so attractive and so enticing, and remember that the aim of Satan is to steal and to kill and destroy. Jesus said that. He's a liar, he's a thief, he's an accuser. Satan is here in the world to destroy. And it's not always in forms of demonic possession like this. Sometimes it's in all those things that allure to our flesh. And when you go pursuing them, they taste like honey, but it leads straight to death, like it says in Proverbs. And you don't ever forget this. Satan came to steal and kill and destroy, but Jesus came that we might have life and have it to the full. Don't ever forget that. The agenda of the world at large, the agenda of the ideas of the world out there that are opposed to God, they are for destruction. We must cling to Christ and to his truth. There's also a reminder here that before Jesus came to this boy to heal him, God was protecting him. God would not allow Satan to destroy this boy until Christ had a chance to heal him. I hope it also hints to you and reminds you that suffering is a very complex subject. This boy's suffering was for a purpose. This boy's suffering was so that Jesus could heal him. Suffering is a very complex thing, and there's not a lot of easy answers to it. Now, that's the narrative part of the story, but in all three of these accounts, this narrative account and the healing of this boy gets used to teach lessons about faith, and more precisely to correct a lack of faith that was in the disciples and those that are around him. And so that's the second part of our text here this morning, and that is some lessons about faith. Some lessons about faith. We'll start with the father of the boy because he and Jesus have a brief but albeit memorable conversation. You've probably heard these words before. Lord, I believe, help my... Well, that comes from this story, from this account. So look over at Mark chapter 9 with me, and let's see where this comes from. Jesus interacts with this father a little bit, and this is where the phrase comes out of, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Mark chapter 9, starting in verse 18. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth and gnashes his teeth, and he becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast out, but they could not. And he answered him and said, O faithless generation, how long will I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me. Then they brought him to him, and when he had saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. And he asked his father, how long has this been happening? From childhood. And often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. And when Jesus saw the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit. And we read that other part already where he threw him down to the ground. It was though the boy was dead. You've probably heard these words. Most likely at some point in your life, you may have even cried them out yourself. What is the context for these words? The context from them is a desperate father. Jesus saw the trouble before his eyes. He heard the man's plea of compassion and said, if you'll believe, anything is possible. And the man's response is, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. And effectively, if we were to expand and talk about more what this means, what he's saying is this, I really do believe, but I also know there's some parts of me that still unbelief exists in. And so I want you to help me with that I could overcome it and fully believe. So that my boy can be healed. Jesus was asking the man, do you really believe? Do you really believe in me? This man obviously did, but he was also honest about his faith. And I think there's a couple of things that we need to take away from this exchange that Jesus and this father have. First of all is this, having faith doesn't mean that we're free of all doubts. Having faith doesn't mean that we're free of all doubts. This man really did believe. Right? In tears, he's crying out. He knows that Christ is a source of compassion and help and power. And he really does cry out to him. Lord, I believe. But he also realizes the fact that he has some unbelief in his heart. Right? There's an understanding that he understands himself well enough to know here that not only does he believe, but there's also some unbelief in him as well. He was honest enough to know there was parts of his mind and parts of his soul that were not fully believing in this moment. Sure, this guy thought, you know, I've tried everything under the sun. I even went to the apostles, and nobody could heal my boy. I really do believe, but everything else has failed. That's present in his mind, right? And so he says, I really do believe, but I also need help with my unbelief. There'll always be moments in our lives where we have just enough faith to hang on. And beyond that, we're required to depend upon the mercy of God to help us with our struggles and our doubts. And I say, this kind of honesty is a very good thing. Because honestly, every single person here that has a brain has said, I believe, but they know in the back of their heads there is all those, yeah, but what abouts? Right? You've all been there. You're all there right now, most likely. If you think, you have questions. You have, what about these exceptions? And what about this experience? I mean, you have questions like, I really believe what the Bible says, but what about this and this and this and this and this? This man displays so beautifully a response of a humble but faithful heart. And I would encourage you to have this kind of heart as well, to say, I believe to what I know. I believe to the extent that I am capable. But Lord, for those things that are too big for me, those things that are big questions, or those things that are hard, or those things that I have not yet experienced, help my unbelief in those areas. Thankfully, you and I don't have to be God and have everything figured out. Are you glad about that? I sure am, right? You can believe what is before you, what God has given us in his word. You can believe parts of God's word, because honestly, there's a lot of things that we read in God's word and we're like, I don't fully understand that. I don't fully comprehend what is going on. And so we also need to say, when we come to God's word to study and to read it on our own and to feed our own hearts as we read, we need to say, God, I believe, but these areas that are hard and difficult, help my unbelief. Help these difficulties and these doubts and these questions that I have. God can work with that. God can work with that. If you come to God and say, I got the whole thing figured out, God, I'm going to tell you how to do your job, how can he work with that? But if you're willing to say, I believe in these areas of unbelief, help me, he can work with that. You don't have to have every detail of life figured out. Which leads to a second important point. It sounds like kind of the same thing, but I want to just make clear again, it's relating to faith and as it goes especially to healing. God is willing to work with small faith and humble hearts. God is willing to work with small faith and humble hearts. Think about this. You don't have to answer this question out loud. Why was this boy healed? Was it because of the father's faith, or was it because of the power of Jesus? And the answer, of course, is yes. Right? It wasn't the faith alone that healed this man. It was also the power of Jesus. Right? It wasn't just faith that healed this boy. It was also the willingness of God to use his power to cast the demon out of this boy. It's not an either or in this situation. It's not like it was only faith or only God's power. The answer as to why this boy was healed is yes, they worked together. The same segment of Christianity I was referring to earlier has this idea that if you are not healed or if your loved ones are not healed, it's because either you or your family are lacking faith. I've heard it said to people. I've read it in their writings. The issue of why people are not healed is because either their faith is lacking or the people praying for them, their faith is lacking. And they can use verses like it says in Mark chapter 9, verse 23, if you believe, all things are possible to him who believes. And they say, see, if you just believe, you can do anything on the whole planet. The problem must be your faith. This approach is not only manipulative, it's also naive. It's manipulative because it heaps guilt upon a person who is not being healed, because the matter of why they're not being healed is their lack of faith. Likewise, it gets turned on to families. You must not love your spouse very much because they're not being healed. Your prayers are not being answered because you're not praying in faith. I've read there's some large churches teaching people how to do faith healing, and you read the manuals, and they tell you, listen, the reason that people aren't being healed is because of lack of faith, and you need to confront that within them. And I'm like, this is manipulative, right? Because again, why was this boy healed? Was it just a matter of faith? No, it was also a matter of God's willingness to work. It's manipulative. You could simply label it this way, as I do. I think it's spiritual abuse. It's also naive, because if we think that we can make God do anything, then we don't know anything. Right? God, you have to act because I really believe. Is that how it works in the world? Does God delight to hear the prayers of his children? Yes. Does God delight to answer the prayers of his children? Yes. Does God delight to take care of us and to provide for our needs richly in Christ Jesus? Absolutely. Can God do abundantly more than we can ask or think? Yes. But do we get to tell God what to do? No. God's not stingy. But he is working all things together for our good, our development in Christ Jesus. And he's also working together for the furtherance of his plan in the world. Think about it this way. Israel fervently prayed in the wilderness to go back to Egypt. Right? The people whined and complained and they begged God, let us go back. They got watermelons, they got leeks, they got water, they got fish, and we're stuck out here in the wilderness. What if God would have answered their prayers? What if he said, okay, well, fine, you told me to do it, so I'm going to do it. Just think about it. Right? They would have never crossed the Jordan, and when they did, they would have never entered the land. You would have had the tribes not being established. I mean, just think about what would happen if they would have got what they told God they wanted. But God had other things he was doing. He was trying to fulfill his promise he made to Abraham. He was trying to fulfill his plan to bring about the tribe of Judah to strengthen it so that Christ could come from that tribe. I mean, just think about if God would have said, okay, well, you told me you want to go back to Egypt, so I'll just... It's naive. We forget the power of God and that he's working all things together for his good and for our good in the world. The point I'm trying to remind you of is this. Prayer from a heart of faith is always heard by God. And you can count on this. God always answers your prayers. But it's according to his perfect plans. You should pray with every bit of faith that you have. But also be willing to trust God for the outcomes that he knows are best. These words are absolutely true from Psalm 34. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted. He saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the difficulties of the righteous, and the Lord delivers them out of them all. Those are absolutely true. You know, sometimes God delivers us out of the wickedness of this world, though? By death. Or by other means that are difficult in this life. Don't fall into this trap of being simply naive, right? This man believed, and God was willing to act in this moment, and that's the two combined what brought about the healing of this boy. Maybe the reason that God's not answering your prayers just the way that he wants, just the way that you want him to, is because he's answering them in a different way. Maybe it's not a problem with your faith. Maybe it's that God is doing something different than what specifically you wanted for the outcome. Don't forget about the complexities of this and how we pray and how we have to trust that God is working in bigger ways than maybe than what we can just see. Now, a lot of the biggest questions in this text come from, why is Jesus so harsh? Why is Jesus so harsh? We see on the one hand his great compassion to heal the boy, but you also see from his words calling people a faithless and perverse generation and asking, how much longer do I have to put up with these people? That's what he says, right? How much longer do I have to bear with them? How much longer do I have to be here with them? And the big question, of course, is who is he calling a faithless and perverse generation? And why is he getting tired of putting up with the failings of people around him? Well, if you read the text, it's very clear that Jesus is frustrated with his disciples, not the boy's father. And the disciples are sort of representative of a lot of other people that are around in the nation of Judah and Israel at this point. Right? These guys are a part of what is representative of a whole, that have a lack of faith. And you say, perverse, what does that mean? Well, you might think, oh, you're thinking like pervert, you know, like a sexual predator or something. That's not what this word means. It's talking about worldliness. It's talking about worldliness. This idea that I can do it myself and that I can do it all on my own. I don't need God, I can do it. That's part of the ideals of the world. You don't need God, you can be autonomous of him. You can't. That's what Jesus is frustrated about. He's frustrated with these disciples because of the fact that they have lost their faith or that it's weak in their faith and they are trying to do things by their own strength and ability. The words of his rebuke then are followed by some teaching. So think about it in terms of rebuke and then his teaching. When the dad came back to Jesus and told Jesus about how his disciples had failed, his response was frustration. His response was frustration. What has probably happened here in the background, and again, we're just sort of guessing what happened in the background, but you can see how this would happen with human beings because they're humans like us. Probably what happened is they went out and they had a few successful healings along the way. Right? They preached with great power and God's Spirit worked through them and they healed somebody who was lame possibly. Or they healed somebody who was blind possibly and they're like, whoa, this is pretty good. And then they come across this guy whose kid is demon-possessed and they're like, get out of him, demon. And the demon says, no, or won't, right? And all of a sudden, they're like, oh, no, what now? Again, totally, this is Pastor Tim's creative imagination, okay? This isn't biblical fact, right? But you could see how this would happen, right? Where they get a little full of themselves going out there thinking, oh, we can do this. This is pretty good. And then, boom, something smacks them in the face. It's too difficult. Now they're like, oh, no, what do we do now? And instead of depending upon God, being a faithful group of people that are being sent out, what do they depend upon? Themselves, or they're just simply too scared and they run away. They're afraid. How did it happen? I don't exactly know. But you and I could understand how that could happen. Right? Power tends to go to people's heads a little bit. They get a little taste of it and they think, oh, I can handle this. I'm pretty good, right? And then, boom, pride comes before the fall. Maybe that's how it happened. Maybe it didn't. But these disciples most likely were trying to cast out demons by their own wisdom and ability. Rather than doing it by faith and by godliness, they were doing it with faithlessness and worldliness was the pattern that they were following here. And this is frustrating to Christ for a couple reasons. One, he had taught them better and given them the Spirit as their power. And the other reason, which is kind of brought out here in the text, is that he wants to be home with his Father. That's the other reason it's frustrating. Two might not seem quite connected, but we'll try to make sense of them. Jesus had equipped these guys after he'd called them to give them everything that they had needed. He gave them the power of the Spirit to go and heal people. He gave them his teaching and his instruction. He was a good model for him. We're well into Jesus' ministry at this point. They had seen this modeled. And now these guys could not do what Christ had sent them to do. And Jesus confronts them directly and says that the problem is not with the demon or the empowerment that they have from God. The problem is this. It's their faith. Matthew makes this very clear in his telling of the story. Matthew chapter 17, it says this. The disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not cast it out? And so Jesus said to them, because of your unbelief. For assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. Jesus straight up confronts them. They said, Jesus, you know, after everything was done, said, why couldn't we do this? And he said, because you didn't believe. You lacked belief. You lacked faith. They couldn't do this because they didn't believe that the power of God was strong enough to cast out this demon. And that's why I say, probably, most likely, the demon didn't leave the first time. And then they're like, oh no, what now? What do we do? And instead of depending upon God, they got worried and nervous. And all of a sudden, they couldn't do it anymore. And Jesus tells them, listen, if you would have believed, even if you just had this much, size of a mustard seed, a teeny little thing, if you would have had that much faith, then you could have moved mountains. Now, is he literally saying that if you and I believe just a little tiny bit, we can go, say, to like Cabrafay or a mountain or something where people ski on, just move? Is that what he's saying? No, of course not. It's hyperbole. But the point is that if you have just a teeny little bit of faith, you can do great things. But the problem is the disciples lacked this. And furthermore, Jesus also recognizes that not everything is simple. He says specifically, this kind of demon doesn't go out except by prayer and fasting. This is a difficult situation. And what you should have done was go to God and fast and seek God's face for the help that you needed. But instead, what did you do? You didn't believe. And so you could not do it. You know, there's a lot of things that come in our lives that are very, very difficult. And it seems like there's no way forward. The right response in those situations is to come to the Lord in prayer and fasting, not to try to simply will ourselves to do it. That's a takeaway principle from this passage, right? When things get tough and it's too difficult for us, what we need to do is we need to pray and fast and take this little tiny faith that we have and give it over to God and let him take charge. Rather than saying, I got to get meaner, I got to get smarter, I got to get stronger, I got to get more resources. No, we need to come to God in prayer and fast before him. Yes, even give up food for a period of time so that way you can seek God's face in these matters. The other reason that Jesus is frustrated here is brought out in the fact of what he says in verses 43 and following. And that is, he really wants to go home. He really wants to go home. Can you imagine this hardship this was for Jesus? I mean, just try to put yourself in his shoes the best that you can. You're up on the mountain and you're transfigured. You're transformed and your glory and your radiance are visible to Peter and James and John, and you are back for a moment, kind of like you were before. And you're there with your old cronies, Moses and Elijah, right? And you're talking about the mission that you came for, and you're talking about your death, and you're thinking, okay, my death is right on the horizon, and then right after that is home, returning to heaven. And then he comes down from the mountain. And, Jesus, we need your help. Jesus, we need your help. Why weren't you healed? Well, your disciples didn't believe. Oh, these guys, right? There's this frustration that is here because his mind is on Calvary. And his mind is on being returning to the glory that he had with the Father. But he is reminded as he comes back down from the mountain that his sleeping disciples also misunderstand who Jesus is and what he has come to do. And they'd failed to heal the man because of their lack of faith. And honestly, Jesus just wants to get this over so he can return home. That's why he asked the question, how much longer shall I be with you and bear with you? This is tough for him. His frustration is genuinely warranted too. And it's largely due because of the time that he has to wait and so he can accomplish his work and go home. Do you get frustrated with people that don't listen? You try to give them instruction, you try to give them training, you try to give them help, and then they just do the complete opposite. You ever feel that way, parents? You ever feel that way and you get frustrated with this? Or maybe you realize that you have something very, very important coming down the road and everything else is kind of like a roadblock in the way. And you're thinking three steps ahead instead of where you are right today. And is that a cause for frustration? Of course it is. Well, if you understand what those emotions feel like, of trying to train someone and they completely ignore your instructions, or you understand the frustration of living so far down the road that you get frustrated with things that are happening here today, then you understand what Jesus was going through. And I can tell you this. Jesus walked in our shoes, and he dealt with all the same frustrations and all the same temptations that we dealt with, but he never sinned as a result. Sometimes when we train people and they don't do what we said, or you try to give instructions and they reject, we lash out in sin, don't we? In anger and frustration in different ways. Jesus never did. Was he frustrated here? Obviously, because the words come out of his mouth. But did he sin? Well, no. And he's in our example in this. So was he frustrated with the long wait that he had until he could accomplish what he came for? He was. But did he sin in the process? No. Again, when we talk about Jesus being a sympathetic high priest and one who has walked in our shoes and one who has been tempted in all ways as we are and yet without sin, he understands even these like basic things that we deal with. And he was victorious in all of them. Which leads to the final part of this text here in verse 43 and following, and sort of builds off this, and that is the isolation of Christ. It says again in verse 43, they were all amazed at the majesty of God. But while everyone marveled at all these things which Jesus did, he said to his disciples, let these words sink down into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. And they did not understand this saying, and it was hidden from them that they did not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. So when I'm telling you that Jesus' mind was elsewhere, this is what I'm talking about. Right? The crowd is still gathered. The excitement about the majesty of God is still on there. And he says to the disciples, guys, come here. Come here. I want you to listen very, very closely to what I'm about to tell you. I want to let these words need to sink down deep into you. Really, really need your attention, guys. Pay attention, please. I'm about to be betrayed. Referring to what he just said a few days earlier about how he's going to be betrayed, how he's going to be killed, and how he had to rise again. He's telling them, guys, why I'm here so that I can be betrayed, so that I can die. And they looked at him like cows. You ever try to have a deep conversation with a cow? Just look right in their eyes and try to see if there's anything going on in there. Do you see anything? No, of course not. You probably have been the same way with your kids or grandkids or kids you've worked with, right? You're trying to tell them, you're trying to give them instructions, and there's just a wall of glass, right? There's nothing going on. Jesus has had this moment on the mountain. He comes down, he heals. He says, guys, come here, come here, come here, come here. Listen, I'm about to be betrayed. And they're like, moo. They had no clue. Jesus, at this point, is the only one who gets it. He knows why he's here. He knows where he's heading. He knows what he's doing. He knows where he's going. And everybody else around him is just completely blind to it. As I said, I think grumpy is the wrong word to describe him, and pensive is a better word. That is, he is deeply in thought because he sees all this stuff going on around him, but he's looking past all of it. He's looking past all of this because he just came down from the mountain talking about his death, and he's telling his disciples, guys, this is where I'm heading. This is where I'm going. And everyone's just all caught up in the moment, and he's looking way down the road. And that's frustrating to him because he knows of the great burden that he's going to have to bear, and he knows the joy that is before him that will someday lead to his return to the Father. Something else here I want to mention before we wrap this up, and that is this. The disciples didn't understand, the text says, because they couldn't understand. because they couldn't understand. It doesn't say they were unintelligent. It doesn't say they were cold-hearted. It says that these things were hidden from them so that they did not perceive it. They didn't understand these things because they were hidden from them. They couldn't perceive it because they were not given understanding. If you read the Gospels closely, you'll see this a number of times come up, especially in John's Gospel, where they'll have this teaching with Jesus and then John will add at the end, but they did not understand these things until after Christ had raised from the dead. Or they did not understand these things until they had been completed. Or they did not understand these things until Jesus had returned to heaven. I don't say this to heap a burden on you. I say this to encourage you. Listen, there are some things that you're going to read in God's Word and you will not get. You won't get them. But I'll also add this. There are some things you read in God's Word that you won't get for a time. For a time. There are a lot of things most likely that you've read in God's Word, even in the teachings of Christ, that the first time you read them and you're like, I have no idea. I don't know what he's talking about, right? You've been in that point in your life where you open God's Word and you read what it says and you're like, I don't understand, right? But maybe 5 years down the road, you can't understand. Most likely there are things that you have read at the beginning point of your walk with God and the beginning of your salvation with Christ that are confusing to you. But as you walk with him further, they begin to have more and more understanding. You begin to understand and say, oh, I get it now. And I say this as a matter of hope. There are some things that the first time you read them, you're not going to get them, but you will in time. You will in time. If you're not sure what that looks like, I just encourage you, go read the first chapter of Ezekiel and figure out the first time you read it. Whirling discs, rainbows, all these spiritual figures with wings and flaming things. I mean, you read it and you're like, I don't know what I just read. It was kind of weird though. You will get it if you take the time. And I encourage you to remember this, that Jesus here says, guys, listen closely. And they're like cows. They just don't get it, but eventually they would. The spiritual walk, our life with God, is an unfolding pattern. It's an unfolding thing where we understand some things and we won't understand other things for a long time. There are some things that we'll never understand in this life on this side of heaven. And that's why the words that he said to his disciples, if you just have a little bit of faith, I can work with that, like a mustard seed. Or like he said to the man, this is why it's so important. If you believe, the guy said, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Right? There's an honesty and a simplicity and a humility they must have before God to say, God, I don't got the whole thing figured out. I should be freeing to you. You know, you don't have to figure everything out in the world right now because God already did that. You read about the economy and you read about the government and you read about politics and you read about vaccines and you read about all manner of things related to coronavirus and everything else and you're just like, it's too much. It is. You know who's got the whole thing in control and understands everything perfectly and sees all the scenarios and knows about every ill motive and everything that's happened in the world? You know who's got it all figured out? God does. He's got it. You don't have to be God. You can say, I get this much, God. Okay, God can work with that. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. And let us never forget why Jesus came. Jesus had his eyes fixed on what he was about to do. And this is part of what he was coming to do. I'm going to read to you from Isaiah 53 because this is where Jesus' mindset was. And part of his frustration and his pensiveness here is because he was looking way down the road of Calvary to this. He will grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid him as it were our faces from him, and he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken and smitten by God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you shall make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He will prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hands, and he will see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, for he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide with him a portion with the great, and will divide the spoil with the strong, and because he poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. That's what Jesus was fixed upon being striped and bruised and crushed so that he could bear our sins on the cross, knowing that someday would lead to God saying, good job. And he would divide the plunder and the spoil and he'd give it all to Christ. That's what his eyes were fixed upon. And I would encourage you today as you think about your life, that's what we need to keep our eyes fixed upon too. And that is the Christ crucified and risen Lord. We need to think about him. We might not get everything that's happening in the world, but if we can just keep our eyes fixed on that simple point that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who came to save. He's the author, the finisher of our faith. He's the perfecter of everything that we need. That's where we need to hold on to. Father, help us. I believe that there are people here today that believe. I pray that you'd help them with their unbelief. I pray that you'd give us all faith like a mustard seed, that we might believe in who you are. And I pray that we would fix our eyes upon Christ, that we would have our eyes fixed upon the cross, and that we would live lives that are transformed by it, that we would put our faith and trust in Christ who is our Savior and our Redeemer and our friend, and that we would walk for him, walk with him each and every day, and we'd walk with him. We'd follow his commands, and that we would be nourished by him. As we started the service, Lord, I pray you'd help us to be rooted and grounded in him, and that we would know the height and the depth and the breadth and the width of his love towards us. God, help us now as we enter into a new week. We have no idea what it holds, but I pray you'd help us to be people of faith, people of hope, and people of love as we enter into this new week. We pray this all in the name of your Son. Amen.